I would like to turn you for the first reading to the New Testament, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, reading from the 1st to the 13th verse. These are our Lord's words, as recorded by Matthew. Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret. And thy Father, which seeth in secret, himself shall reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. And then to the 121st Psalm. Psalm 121, verse 7. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and even for evermore. And may the Lord command a blessing upon the reading of Holy Scripture. Amen. Continuing last week, in this second of the Songs of Degrees, we looked at verses 5 and 6, where the theme of God's keeping of us is developed. We considered that in the Christian life there are many things which we ourselves are commanded to keep, as in keep to the way, keep the word, the commandments of the Lord, keep the faith, indeed keep ourselves. And yet we find that this great work of keeping is also one in which our God himself is engaged. The Lord is our keeper. His name, his title here being used rather than just a masculine pronoun, reminding us that he, the divine, the eternal I am, the almighty, is the one who keeps us. We considered too what it means to be kept of God, to be protected, to be retained, to be reserved, not put to common use, not imperiled or hazarded, but kept by God. We considered those wonderful words in 1 Peter, which speaks of that inheritance which is kept or reserved for us in heaven. which same passage describes us as being the kept by the power of God, with as equal certainty and security as our heavenly destination is kept and maintained by the power of God, so too are we. We thought of the meaning conveyed by the Lord being our shade upon our right hand, the right hand being that most necessary and needful part of the body, and where the need is greatest, there the protection is also the greater. But also the thought of what a right-hand man or a right-hand person in our lives is, one to lend strength, support, one who is reliable, one who is close, one who may be lent upon. And here God himself describes himself as being at our right hand. As close, one said, as a shadow, the Lord is thy shade, that is the sense of it. As near as a shadow. And then in the sixth verse, the sun is described in a sense of oppressing indeed, or smiting us. We think of the perils presented by the midday sun in that Middle Eastern culture and location. And yet, of course, as soon as the sun comes out in its strength, with equal rapidity a shadow forms by the object or the observer. So it is with God. It is impossible for our problems to be present and for him to be absent. He is ever nigh. But also, of course, by reference to both day and night, we are reminded that the Lord's presence and keeping of us is continual. There is no time which is not embraced by that dual expression. Day and night alike to him, even so he keeps us, and will do, until that time when day and night and time itself has its end, and we are brought safely to that place which hath no need of the sun, for the Lamb is the light thereof. This evening, with the Lord helping us, we will conclude our considerations of this 121st Psalm. But let me begin by taking you to that passage we read in Matthew chapter 6, the latter verses of which portion are very familiar to us and so often bear that title, the Lord's Prayer. Though, of course, it was a prayer which he gave by way of pattern, by way of an instruction for his own people to pray after the likeness of, after the manner of. Certainly we are not with those who repeat it parrot fashion, ignoring the very meaning of the words. But here the Lord Jesus himself, the greatest prayer whom this world has ever seen, instructs us in how we are to pray. And as such we may rest assured that the form of words, that the desires and wishes here expressed, are absolutely and unequivocally sound and right and appropriate for us to pray. That there indeed cannot be more godly and godlike supplications to make than these which are here described. And in particular, I draw your notice to the second clause in verse 13, which is to express this desire, deliver us from evil. We should pray to God to deliver us from evil. Now, surely when we pray to God ourselves on a daily basis in our own personal lives and situations, when we ask for this, that, or the other thing, our great concern is that we might be praying for that which it is in the will of God to do for us. That we might not be praying contrary to that which is his will and design. Because we do know that sadly, on account of our sinfulness and fallibility, it is possible for us to pray in a sinful way. And indeed, James in his epistle describes that this can be the case. So it is surely our first prayer that our prayers might be according to the will of God and might be honouring to him. With these desires, which are here taught us by Christ himself, we may rest assured that it is the will of God to grant us these requests. For it is impossible that the Lord Jesus should have taught us anything which it was wrong for us to pray. And so, when we find that the Lord Jesus teaches us to pray, give us this day our daily bread, then we know that it is God's will that we should not die of starvation, but that our needs, our practical and material needs, might be provided for. That is God's will for his people. Indeed, when the Lord teaches us to pray, forgive us our sins, forgive us our trespasses, then we may rest assured that it is the will of God that we should be forgiven, and that we are never at risk of praying to God that he might forgive us, to be answered in the negative. And the same applies to this clause in the 13th verse, deliver us from evil. The fact that it is instructed us by Christ is proof positive that it is the will of God that we, his people, might be delivered from evil. Indeed, the Saviour prefaced this instruction with those wonderful words in verse 8. Your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. And so, in regard to this statement, amongst all the others, the truth applies to them all. We may rest assured that God knows that we have need of deliverance from evil. It is God's will that we be delivered from evil. And if we now connect with it our psalm, we find that underpinning it all, there is the promise of God that we shall be delivered from evil. Psalm 121, verse 7. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. There is no better sort of prayer to make than that which is founded upon the promises of God. There are no better words that we can bring to the ear of Almighty God than words which he himself hath spoken, to plead before him the promises which he has made. Because if we have that foundation for our prayers, then we can guarantee that they are in accordance with the will of God. We can be assured that it is God's will to answer them. Indeed, he must, if they are founded upon his promises. And because we have here this promise, the Lord shall preserve thee from all evil, it is always right for us to pray, deliver us from evil. To plead with God that he might make good his promises, that he might fulfill his word as it pertains to us. Here then in this psalm is this wonderful promise, and perhaps the most significant word in the promise is the word all. You see, if it were not sufficient to have told us that our protector is never asleep, is never slumbering, if it were not sufficient to tell us that at all times of day or night, his protection is extended toward us, the psalmist is inspired to add this: the Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. If there was any doubt in the minds of any reader, if there was any equivocation, if any thought that some eventuality had not been covered by the previous promises, this will answer every doubt and silence every fear. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. How then are we to understand these words? What are we to learn from them? You know, the promise is not that we shall never see evil or never experience evil, that evil will never come anywhere near us. That is not the promise. But rather that we shall be kept from it, that we shall be preserved in the face of it. And we know that this is ever the Lord's way with us. He does not promise anywhere in his word that we shall have lives free of all trouble or distress or trial. That is nowhere to be found in the scriptures, and those who teach it teach amiss. One only has to look at the experiences of the people of God in both the Old and New Testaments to see that they did experience difficulty, they did see hardship, they did suffer loss and difficulty and distress. And yet the point is that they were kept. The consistent, the persistent truth in the biographies of them all is that they were preserved from its lasting consequences and effects. They did not lose their salvation. They were not spiritually imperiled. They did not suffer eternal and permanent loss from any of those evils which arose against them. And that promise, which the people of God have proved in every age, continues to us in our day and age also. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. Now, the term evil, the associated term wickedness, is an extremely broad one. And I make no apology for, again, categorizing evil or categorizing wickedness in the way in which it is done in the first epistle of John. Namely, this threefold division of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Because I believe that all evil or wickedness or sin can very conveniently be categorized under these three heads. And if we are to be faced with evil, it will always arise from one of these three sources. There is our adversary, the devil. He is described as the wicked one, the source of it, the evil one. And he, as we know, is the accuser of the brethren. He is the great adversary. He is that one since the very beginning of earth's history has sought to overthrow or oppose the works of God. And if we are believers tonight, we are part, indeed the greatest part, of the works of God, and might rightly expect the hottest attacks of the adversary. The devil does not worry himself so much with the unbeliever, with the out-and-out worldling, but with the people of God, he is particularly angered. We read, did we not, in a recent series about the adversary's attacks upon Job, that godly and upright man. Satan's interest was no doubt in the first stirred up by the fact that he lived a perfect life, an upright man who feared God and eschewed evil. But what did Satan testify concerning Job, or rather concerning God's dealings with Job? Hast not thou made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Here, the devil unwittingly gives us an insight into the workings of God with his people. The devil describes Job as having a hedge set about him, a barrier, an obstacle which Satan himself could not pass a force field, if you wish to use that expression. Job was defended by God in such a way that Satan, for all his craft and power, could not cause one blow to land upon Job without God's permission. And it is not that Job was unique. He is not alone in that experience. When we are told in the scripture that the Lord will keep us from all evil, we may be assured that the same level of protection is extended also to us. Then, of course, the world is a source of evil toward us and against us. We know that state of enmity which exists between those who are of the world and those who by grace have been brought out of the world and belong to the kingdom of God's dear Son. Marvel not, says the Lord, if the world hate you. We know that his lot and experience as the first begotten Son of God will be repeated in the experiences of us who are the children of God. Do you remember the prayer which the Lord made for his own disciples? It's there in John's Gospel, chapter 17. And speaking of his disciples, obviously those who he had with him at that present time, but also his disciples in every subsequent age, he prays this: while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost. Verse 13, and now come I to thee, that these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And then verse 15. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world. Here our Lord Jesus Christ expressly describes something he does not pray for. And if the Lord did not ask it, then neither should we. He does not pray that we should be taken out of the world. But perhaps sometimes we think, oh, if only we could be taken out of the world, if only we could be removed beyond the reach of worldly men, if only we could be completely separate and divided from unbelievers and this present earthly scene with all its sinfulness and all that is wrong with it. And Christ says, I pray not for that. I pray not, God, he prays, do not cause these people to be taken out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. We are not to be taken out of the world, we are to be preserved in the world and kept from the evil which abounds in it on every hand. That was the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we may rest assured that coming from his lips, who is also God, the Father who hears, has answered that prayer and will fulfill the desires of his Son. Here we are in the world. That part of his desire was quite clearly granted. We are not saved and then whisked from the surface of the globe. We are left here. And as surely as that prayer is answered, so too is the prayer that we might be preserved as long as we live here. But of course, my friends, we know well that in our present state, in our present bodies, even though we were to be put on an island or even further removed, to be put on some lone meteor in outer space, though we were to be that far removed from this present sinful world, we would still have a source of evil with us. Namely, of course, in our own selves, in the flesh, that third source of evil. And many times I've quoted to you Paul's experience of this, that godly man, that great apostle, that missionary, that great servant, inspired writer of the New Testament epistles, who found that continual conflict within himself. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Not just evil in our careless moments, not just evil in our tempted moments, not just evil in our unguarded moments, but evil in the very midst of when we are trying to do good. Evil still there in our highest and holiest and godliest moments. When I would do good, evil is present with me. It seems, says Paul, like an inescapable law, like an unavoidable principle. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? But you know, it's a rhetorical question. Paul was not under any doubt as to how he would be delivered, for in the closing verse of Romans chapter 7, he answers himself, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Power of the Lord Jesus Christ is able to deliver us, even in this present time, from our own selves. Who shall deliver me from this source of evil? Asks the apostle. And no doubt the promise of the psalm came to his mind, the Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. And that is the promise which is here before us. Indeed, it goes on. He shall preserve thy soul. He shall preserve thy soul. Now, it's interesting that this particular emphasis, this added detail is given. Now, my friends, I'm sure, as you know from other scriptures, that we are a threefold being. The scripture elsewhere describes us as being body, soul, and spirit. That is to say, we all have our physical bodies. We all have these fleshly vehicles in which we move around and with which we experience the world around us. We have our bodies. But that is not all that we consist of. There is also that part of us which cannot rightly be said to belong to any physical part of the body. There is consciousness, there is thought, there is personality, there is memory. These things cannot be biologically categorized or tied down. They are something beyond our mere physical form. And they are common to all men. But then, of course, there is a third component to our beings. There is that part of our being of which it was said to Adam and Eve, in the day that thou eatest of it, thou shalt surely die. What part of Adam and Eve was it that died in the moment which they ate of that forbidden fruit? It was not their physical bodies. They began to die, but they did not die in that instant. It was not that spiritual aspect of them, their thoughts, their personalities, their memories, their characteristics, but something else died. And it was this third component here described as the soul. That component with which they enjoyed fellowship with God and worshipped God, and which until that point had been pure and undefiled and alive unto him. In that moment it died. in trespasses and in sins. And from that time on, through all successive generations, everyone who has been born with this third part, dead. Dead at birth. Dead in trespasses and in sins. And the tragedy is that if they continue in that state throughout all their natural lives, then their ultimate and final state will be that the deadness of their soul results in eternal death for their bodies entire. And they will have that solemn, that inexpressibly solemn experience of eternal death in spirit, soul, and body. And yet, of course, there is newness of life. There is the reviving, there is the resurrecting power of the gospel, which brings the soul to life again, which enables that individual to have with God that communion which Adam and Eve at the first forfeit, which is unknown by the great multitudes and masses of the world, which comes to life by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, and continues to live unto God and tends toward life eternal. And should our natural bodies die whilst we are alive unto God in our souls, then of course we have the joyful assurance of life eternal, body, soul, and spirit together. And if any one part of our threefold beings was most in danger from evil, from sin, then surely it is clear to us that it is the soul. You see, my friends, it is possible for us to sin in such a way that our physical bodies are not affected. Indeed, it might even be possible for us to sin in such a way that our characteristics, our thoughts, our memories, that they too remain largely unaffected. But every sin affects the soul. Every form of evil affects the soul. This was that part of us which at the first was dead and has been brought to a newness of life. But those principles, those powers which condemned it to death at the first, which killed it in Adam and Eve, those powers are still abroad. Sin is at hand. Indeed, sin residing in our own fleshly physical bodies as an inescapable principle. And yet our soul, that which we might have thought most in danger, most imperiled, is especially preserved, is most particularly guarded by God. And though it is a fact that as the years advance, as trouble comes upon us, that our thoughts, that our mental capacity might be affected, that memory and our psychology perhaps might be marred by it, that whilst the body waxes older and suffers various ills, there is in the grace of God nothing that will imperil our soul. Such that there is that promise made in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and a wonderful promise it is, that though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. That inward being, our soul, that which has been brought spiritually to life, and is making that progress toward heaven, that inward man is specially preserved, is indeed renewed day by day. He will preserve our soul. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in. as the psalmist spoke of us being kept waking and sleeping, being kept day and night, so he is caused to add this: we are kept going out and coming in. And there are various things which are conveyed by this simple expression. Now, let me bring to you just four interpretations for our better understanding. When an army or a group of persons left a walled city by its gate, and when they came in again from perhaps some foray or adventure outside of the city, it was at those times when they were most susceptible to attack. When the gates opened and only the first of the soldiers or the first of the horsemen had exited the gate from within, they could easily be struck down by foes or taken by ambush before the rest of the force could get out from behind them. And so there was a particular danger, and of course it was a danger that was repeated as that force or as that army came back into the city. The gates would be open to receive them, and there would be a brief moment of time when all the men's eyes, when all their faces would be turned toward the city, they would present their rear to any ambush or foe that was without. So here the point is again made that at our most susceptible times, at our times of greatest danger, the preserving power of the Lord is the more redoubled for us. But of course, we know that going out and coming in is a feature of our daily lives. It has ever been the lot of man to have a place where he lived and a place of work, whether in the fields or at some other industry or application to which he would go out in the morning and come in again in the evening. And so this simple expression further implies and imparts that God keeps us day by day. As we go out into the world from the relative security of our own homes to face what the day may bring us, of trouble or joy, of blessing or sorrow, both going out and coming in, God is with us through it all. Thirdly, one might think of going out as being that which is seen of an individual publicly. As we leave perhaps in the morning, we are seen by other people. We are in public. In an evening, maybe we come back again. We are by ourselves or in a very limited company in the relative privacy of our own home. Preservation of the Lord is extended to us both in public and in private. Because, of course, there are dangers, there are hazards, there are temptations peculiar to both situations. In the midst of the world, when the eyes of unbelievers are upon us, we are challenged by particular things. We are faced by particular temptations. And when we are by ourselves, in private or in the home, there is a different sort of evil which we are at risk from. And in both, coming out and going in public and in private, God is with us. But of course, let us remember the context of this psalm, indeed of all the songs of degrees. They are songs of pilgrims. They are songs of the journeying man, beginning from Kedar and Meshech and journeying towards Jerusalem. Preservation of the Lord is ours from the time of our going out, the leaving of Meshech and Kedar, to the time of our coming in and our arrival at the longed-for destination. From beginning to end of the journey, God is present there. From Meshech to Jerusalem, from Kedar's tabernacles to the temple on the hill of Zion, God is with us. God preserves us. Every eventuality, every point in time, every step of the journey is addressed and is subject to God's keeping power. Perhaps as we look at these verses, particularly verses 4 to the end of the psalm, we think there is repetition here. And indeed there is. In fact, the linguists tell us that the Hebrew word translated as keep or keeper is exactly the same as that which has been translated to preserve. So if we were to read this passage in its original Hebrew, we would find exactly the same word being used in verse 4, in verse 5, in verse 7, and verse 8. Indeed, it is repeated, if we include the third verse, he that keepeth thee, it is repeated a total of 6 times. And indeed, 3 times prefaced by the words, the Lord. Verse 5, the Lord is thy keeper. Verse 7, the Lord shall preserve, or the Lord shall keep. Verse 8, the Lord shall preserve. Why has God seen fit to repeat this sentiment, this promise, over and over again? One suggestion, and there is, I believe, truth in it. This threefold repetition that the Lord is our keeper is an indirect reference to the triune nature of God. It is not simply that God the Father is engaged to preserve us, but God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. I remind you of that subject which we considered in the First Thessalonian epistle. Church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. The first and second persons of the Godhead are engaged upon our preservation and our keeping. There is that wonderful promise of our Lord in John chapter 10, where he tells us of this double keeping power. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. But of course, my friends, God, the Holy Spirit, is that part of the Godhead who most particularly is with us in this present time and in this New Testament age. Though Father and Son are at this present time in the heaven of heavens, we have not been left comfortless. We have not been left alone, but for our present help and aid, we have the Holy Spirit. When the Comforter is come, says our Lord in John 15, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. When he, at chapter 16, verse 13, the Spirit of truth is come, he will guide you. The Lord is our keeper. The Lord is our keeper. The Lord is our keeper. But there is perhaps another merciful reason behind this repetition. It is because we are in need of regular repetition. Let me just bring to you the words of one of the commentators on this, who I think puts it very well indeed. It is of importance to mark the reason why the psalmist repeats so often what he had so briefly and in one word expressed with sufficient plainness. Such repetition seems at first sight superfluous. But when we consider how difficult it is to correct our distrust, it will be easily perceived that he does not improperly dwell upon the commendation of divine providence. How few are to be found who yield to God the honour of being their keeper, in order to their being thence assured of their safety and led to call upon him in the midst of their perils. On the contrary, even when we seem to have largely experienced what this protection of God implies,
We yet instantly tremble at the noise of a leaf falling from a tree, as if God had quite forgotten us. Being then entangled in so many unholy misgivings, and so much inclined to distrust, we are taught from the passage that if a sentence couched in a few words does not suffice us, we should gather together whatever may be found throughout the whole scriptures concerning the providence of God, until this doctrine, that God always keeps us, is deeply rooted in our hearts, so that, depending upon his guardianship alone, we may bid adieu to all the vain confidences of the world. End quote. What need we have of repetition, my friends, and how good and gracious is God to grant it. And perhaps a third reason still is this. Do you remember? Pharaoh was granted once a dream. A dream which came not to him once, but twice. And what did Joseph say in interpreting that dream? It was doubled, because the thing is established by God, and God hasteth to perform it. And my friends, here is a promise repeated to us not once, not twice, but in total 6 times in this passage. And how many times more throughout the canon of Holy Scripture? How sure then is God to fulfill it? How he hasteth to do it. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth, even forevermore. It is an eternal promise. But when was it made? From this time forth, says the psalmist. Did it relate to some time in the life of David? Does it relate to some point in the time when the canon of Holy Scripture was compiled? My friends, this promise is renewed to us as often as we read it, as often as we turn to Psalm 121, verse 8, we are assured of this promise again, from this time forth, and even forevermore. My friends, may God bless it as it is renewed to our hearts again tonight, for his glory. Amen. Amen.